for the adjustment to my microphone. Sorry about this. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, this is your word for our hearts. As we listen to it, we pray that you would give us seeing eyes and humble souls to reveal the truth and to embrace it. We ask, O Lord, that we would be hearers and doers of the word, responding humbly and repentantly, and being encouraged and strengthened by the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. The PCC of Holy Trinity have been working hard to bring together a profile of both the church, but also of the sort of person that we are looking to replace or become a new leader at Holy Trinity. And so we pulled together a profile of what the church does, what its traditions are, the types of services that it does, the types of worship that goes on here, the things we do in a community. One thing we also have to do is fill in a part that's called vision. What is the vision of Holy Trinity? And a vision can mean two things. Vision obviously means seeing, so being able to see what goes on here. That's quite simple. But also vision does speak to people about the future, at what is to come. And another word, I suppose, for that vision is also dreams. What are our dreams? What are our aspirations? And dreams are quite significant in the Old Testament. We heard that reading from Daniel about the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you want to go back to the reading from Daniel, it is page, he says, page 885. Here it is. He saw a huge statue, Daniel. Its head was made of gold, its chest of arms and silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet mixed with iron and clay. And then there came a stone that struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And the whole statue did come crumbling down. And the stone itself became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream would have been remembered by the Jews from that day and also at the time of Jesus. The dream was all about the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. Kingdoms of the world were successive kingdoms of gold and silver and bronze and iron. Each would be less glorious than one before. People in those days didn't usually think that the world was getting better, but actually it was getting worse. And finally, there would be a brittle kingdom, that kingdom of iron and clay, and that stone smash its feet. That stone would come and destroy the last kingdom. And the whole structure of the empire would come down. And the stone itself would grow into a mountain, a new kingdom ruling the whole world in a new sort of way. Kingdoms of the world, with Babylon, with Persia, and now Rome, would actually be crashed, crushed, and destroyed. And this new stone would appear. And the Jews would have thought that that stone was God's Messiah, the Anointed One, who would indeed set up the kingdom of God by destroying everything else. And in the parable we heard on page 990, Jesus was interpreting his own story, quoting from the two biblical passages, Psalm 118, and the one we heard today, Daniel 2. The stone which the builders rejected has become the top cornerstone, the capstone, going to a place of greatest honour. And the stone will crush anything that collides with it. He is the stone, the Messiah, God's anointed one, and he's come to bring into being the kingdom of God, through which all the kingdoms of the world will fall to the ground. And that's Jesus. But obviously the Jewish leaders weren't expecting a leader like that. They were expecting some mighty warrior that resembled this stone, that would crush everything by might and power, establish the new kingdom for them. They weren't expecting someone who would sacrifice himself. The stone and the sun are the same. The whole story is about Jesus explaining what was going on and what was going to happen. Jesus rejected by those he had come to save. The vineyard owner in the parable is, of course, God. The vineyard itself is Israel. The tenant farmers are Israel's officials, and the slaves are the earlier prophets, ending with John the Baptist. And of course, the son in the parable is Jesus himself. When we know that, there are a number of things that become apparent about the nature of God and the nature of the kingdom. If we look at verses 33 to 41, Jesus speaks to the spiritual leaders of Israel, the unbelieving people of Israel, who have hardened their hearts towards God. And God has sent prophets to them, many prophets, ending with John the Baptist. And God has sent his own son. And he's experienced in each of those rejection. And yet even as this picture is painted for us by Jesus, we see the unending, the unparalleled love of God displayed. At the time, wealthy landowners were not known for being particularly charitable towards their tenant farmers. In fact, they were known to be very hard towards their tenant farmers. But Jesus here speaks of a landowner who's incredibly lavish with both his love and his patience towards the farmers who are unfairly treating his servants and refusing to give him the produce of his own land. So Jesus paints this picture of a landowner who has farmed his land out to his tenants, sends his servants to them to gain his part of the earnings, and they abuse his servants. They run off his servants from his land, and finally they kill them. But he doesn't stop. He continues sending more and more servants to collect what is due, and they continue to abuse and continue to mistreat them. And finally, he sends his son, and they kill him. The picture here is of a hardened attitude, of rebellion, of rejection against the rightful owner of the land. Jesus is telling a story just about what the chief priests were doing to him. They're abusing him. And in a few days, in a few hours, they'll take him outside the walls and they'll kill him. And Jesus is holding up this parable like a mirror to the chief priests at the time. This is what you are like. This is what you are doing to your God. You're rejecting him. This landowner, this God, shows patience beyond anything we can comprehend, anything we can understand. No human landowner would have shown this kind of patience, but the God of Jesus, the God who Jesus speaks about, is a God whose patience and love is everlasting. This God continues in his love, continues in his grace through the prophets pleading to the people of Israel to stop turning away from God. And every time, his people reject him. And he sends more. And finally, he sends his son. And he does this because God yearns for people to turn from their ways, to be transformed. So Jesus, even as he gives this great warning to the Pharisees and the chief priests of Israel, is showing them a glorious picture of how much God is waiting to pour onto them his blessings. If only they would recognize themselves, recognize their own sin, and turn away towards him. And in verse 38, if we look at that, the point Jesus is making to the spiritual leaders of Israel is that they've forgotten that the vineyard is God's. It's not theirs. They're treating the vineyard as if it belongs to them, when in fact it belongs to God and it belongs to Jesus. And instead of bowing the knee to him, instead of bowing the knee to the representatives, to the servants of God, they've stepped into God's authority. And whilst this parable speaks of the love of God in the face of rebellion of Israel, it was a parable for the people at the time, we can't stand back here in the 21st century and tut to ourselves saying, isn't this terrible, the things that they were doing? Because this is a parable for us, where the word of God has been given to us, where faithful ministry has been given to us in this place over 150 years, faithful ministry being carried on by the leaders of the church, faithful ministry being carried on by the Christians of this congregation to each other. And in the face of the privilege that we've been given, if we harden our hearts against God, then we're standing right where the chief priests and the Pharisees were there. The kingdom belongs to God. We are his servants. The parable isn't just about them. It's about us. And if we move on to verse 42 and 44, we learn that God's kingdom will be established despite Israel's rejection of Christ. Not only in this parable do we see a glorious picture of God's love and of his patience, but we see that God's kingdom is going to be established despite Israel rejecting him. I just told you a parable, really, is what he's saying, that describes perfectly what God said would occur. Those verses refer to the rejection of the chief cornerstone, the capstone, the stone that's put in the corner of a building at the highest point, at the greatest glory. And Jesus is appealing to them, talking about the stone. My kingdom is the kingdom about which Daniel was speaking. My kingdom is going to be established just like the stone was spoken of in Daniel's prophecy. And the kingdom will last forever and ever. So my kingdom is going to be established whether you accept me or not. But then he gives them this warning. Through 43 and 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever the stone falls on will also be scattered. There's an old rabbinic saying, it goes something like this: if a pot falls on a rock, woe to the pot. If the rock falls on the pot, woe to the pot. Either way, woe to the pot. Speaking very clearly that he will take the kingdom away from them and give it to someone else. And here he's speaking that as Israel were God's chosen people, if they rejected him, there would be others to take their place, others to accept him. speaking about the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan. So the chief priests have two choices. They can be either part of the kingdom and be blessed, or they can oppose it. As we come to near the end of the parable, the chief priest's response, even realizing what it meant, was one of rebuke against him. Jesus comes speaking this message in judgment against people who have stepped into his authority. But also it's a message still of love. When Jesus comes and pronounces this judgment against them, he does it in the spirit of the landowner, the God who sent his prophet time and time and time again, desiring that they would turn towards him. Jesus' words, though strong, are words of grace, designed to shake them from their hard hearts, from their spiritual slumber, from the rebellion against God, and calls them to turn to Christ. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting his word. You're rejecting his prophets. You're rejecting John. And you're rejecting me, and I'm the Messiah. Now stop rejecting and come to me. And when they saw that for themselves, their response ought to have been falling on their knees, humbling themselves to him. But the final two verses say something very different. They knew he was talking about them, and they decided they were going to kill him. We have a God of love, a God of patience that is enduring, but also in this part we also have a God that rebukes, that tells us off sometimes. And what's our response? We find ourselves responding in a way, well, I don't care about that. I don't care what the word says. I don't care about responding to that. That's not for me. So what? It's fine for others. It's fine for the preacher to say that. It's fine for the preacher to think that. He's a religious person. He's supposed to think things like that. But actually, God's word of love and of patience is also God's word of rebuke. That's for all of us. Sometimes we do need to be told off if we're straying off. Sometimes we do need to be called back, because God yearns for us to be part of his kingdom. At the beginning, I spoke about vision, the vision for Holy Trinity. What is seen to be done here, and what will happen in the future. I think what needs to be done here, what seems to be done here, is that's for us to bear fruit. To actually listen to God's word. To read, to pray, to worship. And when we leave this place, to bear fruit. The kingdom of God is established. It is growing. And we are part of it. We are part of that vision. Part of bringing people into the kingdom, part of a faithful people being open to all, not afraid of rebuke for the sake of the gospel. And in our times of confession, sometimes the absolution is read in different ways. I just want you to listen to this absolution that we say now and again. Almighty God, who in Jesus Christ has given us a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, forgive us our sins. Open our eyes to God's truth Strengthen us to do God's will and give us the joy of his kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you are a faithful God, a God whose love and patience endures. And you have sent people time and time and time again to draw us towards you. And Lord, we pray that our eyes, our ears, our hearts be open to your word, that we would not reject you, that we would not turn away, but be part of your kingdom. A kingdom that is new, a kingdom that is growing, a kingdom where you rule, not the world. And we pray for that vision of this place, that we would see the kingdom working through all the people here, and that we would bear fruit as we leave this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.